Let's turn together to our text, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Verse 3 refers to the Lord there being our Lord Jesus Christ, with verse 4 picking up that reference, to whom, the Lord Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. I'll read the remainder of the verse, but we won't cover it in this sermon. Built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's something that may well strike you as surprising or odd about this text, and therefore about this sermon. The fact that it calls Jesus Christ a stone. Now, there are many more images that the Bible uses for our Savior which seem to us reverently wiser, more appropriate. That's only because we're defective in our understanding, of course. When we read the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as the light of the world, or the true vine, or the door. He's the living water, and so many others. We grasp immediately what's intended when he is referred to as our shepherd, or our king, or our high priest, or our mediator, or even, to delve into the book of Malachi for a moment, the messenger of the covenant and the son of righteousness. But to call Jesus a stone, that seems at first strange or odd. Stones, ordinarily, are very dull things, if I may give a personal opinion on stones. Most stones are pretty worthless. They're just stones. Little kids kick them with their shoes, or trainers when they walk down the street. And so we're a bit surprised, perhaps, that Jesus is called here a stone. The glorious Son of God. A stone. But there's a reason for it, and the Bible even speaks in more than one place, both in Old Testament and New Testament, about Jesus as a stone. He is even prophesied in the older covenant scriptures as the stone three times. It's there in Psalm 118, which we sang earlier. He's called a stone twice in Isaiah. Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. And then these three prophecies being the bedrock of biblical teaching with regard to Jesus as stone, Christ himself picks up this teaching on Teaching Tuesday of his Passion Week, quoting the prophecy of Psalm 118, that stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise, to use the words as found in our Psalter. He does that in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20, the three parallel passages. The Apostle Paul didn't think this imagery beneath the Savior either when he quotes Isaiah 8, in Romans 9 verse 33, which teaches that Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling over which people fall and break their necks when they seek to be justified before God by their own works. And now here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter delves into the Old Testament, Psalm 118. Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, takes these three, I was going to say stones, but stone passages, puts them in this chapter, So that verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, there he is. He's the cornerstone. In verse 7, the cornerstone is the rejected stone. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The cornerstone, the rejected stone, is made according to God's divine appointment and through their unbelief and wickedness to others a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Cornerstone, rejected stone, stumbling stone. And Peter then takes this imagery further, these stone passages, and he says, Christ is the living stone, verse 4. And that makes sense too. He has these passages that call Christ the stone. Well, Christ can hardly be a dead stone. He must be a living stone. And then he goes on to talk about believers as stones. He has to, because the Bible teaches that we are collectively the temple of the Lord. And if collectively we're the temple of the Lord, then individually we have to be stones in that temple. And we can hardly be dead stones. We must be living stones too. So Peter draws that out as a necessary implication from the Old Testament prophecies that befit the glory of Christ, the Lord of life, and even the dignity of believers. We're not dead. We're joined to Jesus. But all of this, you will understand, befits our preparations for the Lord's Supper. This evening's sermon talks about coming to the living stone. Coming to the living stone, that's the activity of the believer, examining his own heart, trusting in Jesus Christ to deliver us for our sins and draw us near into the presence of the living God. And we're going to look together at coming to the living stone from 1 Peter 2 under two very simple heads, the meaning, the apostle is here teaching, and the transformation that results thereby. Coming to the living stone. The meaning and the transformation. The living stone in our text, as I have said, is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. There are stones of all shapes and sizes. Literally. Various types of stones, materials, and uses. You can take a small stone, preferably a round one, and you can put it in a sling. David did that with Goliath. And then by the grace of God, he put that stone, well, you know where he put it. A bigger stone can be made a stumbling stone over which someone falls. The Ten Commandments, well, they were written on two tables of stone, flatter stones on which God could carve his law with his finger. In the Old and New Testament, we read that not only were idols made of silver, gold, and wood, but some of them were made out of stone. Isaiah even tells us that some of the apostate Israelites would make idols out of the smooth stones of the brook. Stones that had been worn down, worn smooth, by the action of the water in the stream. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, jewels and gems are called stones. We use that in English as well. Those are slightly different types of stones from the first type of stone that we would ordinarily think of. But the stone we're especially interested in, because our text deals with it, is stones used in construction. Because verse 7 speaks of the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected. And that's a building stone, a building block. And then the stone which the builders, who ordinarily use stone, it's a figure of speech, but we grasp it, that they rejected, God actually made that the head of the corner, so it's a chief cornerstone. Stones then in constructing a grand building, the grand building being the temple of the Lord. And as I remarked, the second striking thing about the speech of this scripture in calling Christ the stone is that it calls him a living stone. That's verse 4. And this is important because everyone realizes that if there's one thing that a stone lacks, and there's actually quite a lot of things they lack, ordinarily speaking, is they certainly lack life. Stones, and even the kids know this, they don't move, of themselves that is, they don't reproduce, they don't eat, they don't breathe, and very few people be mad enough to think that they do any of those things. And we even talk about somebody being stone dead. But this stone emphatically lives. He lives as the Word of life, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He lives as filled with all of the divine life of the Godhead. And he says in Revelation chapter 1, now as the incarnate, crucified, and exalted one, that I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that part of Christ's exaltation with respect to his human nature is that he was endowed and filled with the Spirit of life without measure, so that he is the quickening Spirit from whom all life proceeds to the church. And that's what he said too, to Mary and Martha in Bethany in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Believest thou this? This stone, this living stone, we're told, was rejected. Didn't want anything to do with it. Disallowed indeed of men, says verse 4. And verse 7 specifies that he was rejected by the construction team who were supposed to be building God's spiritual temple, that is, the ecclesiastical leaders. These people were the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites of Jesus' day. They understood themselves, to echo the language of Romans chapter 2, to be a light to those who sit in darkness, the instructors of babes, the teachers of God's truth, the builders of God's house, the illumined ones who are bringing the good news of God to his church and even to the darkened Gentile world where God would cause them to listen. So they had the oversight of the great task of building the house of God. If you'd asked these people, to use the metaphor of our text, when they got up in the morning, what are you doing today? They would have said to you, I'm busy about the business of God. I'm building a great spiritual edifice. I have a role in the construction of the spiritual temple of Jehovah. And then, in the providence of God, and for us it's grace, Jesus Christ being born of the Virgin Mary, being trained, growing in wisdom and favor with God and man, begins his public ministry upon his baptism by John, the son of Zacharias. And so the cornerstone himself comes into their sights. The chief cornerstone on which the whole building was to depend. And they despised that stone and rejected him. They looked at Jesus, and to continue with the metaphor of our text, they looked at him as a wise master builder might look at a stone, possible stone to be used in the construction, and squinted at it and said, you know, there's too many angles. Too many angles in that stone. Too many rough edges. I doubt if all of our best chiselers and masons could make anything of that stone at all. Don't know if it's strong enough. Can't really see it fitting in anywhere. Made of the wrong sort of rock. Maybe there's some flaws or cracks in it. You could start working with that and the whole thing just falls to bits. And they turned their back on that stone and said to some of the more muscular labor sorts, cart that away or just push it off the edge of the mountain, let it roll down to the ditch. You can't build anything with rubbish like that. And so, according to these wise master builders, Jesus Christ, who God appointed as the very cornerstone in which the whole temple would fit, wasn't even worthy of the meanest place as a member in the church at all. And it wasn't only the religious leaders of Jesus' day who rejected him, the living stone. This scripture in 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus was disallowed or rejected of men. Not just the builders, but man in general. Verse 4 says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. So it is not only the apostate leaders of the apostate church who rejected Christ, and still reject him. They put somebody else in his place. It is the ungodly of all ages who have passed the exact same judgment upon this stone. I don't want that stone. It's an embarrassment. How can I build anything with a stone like that? And this is the way it has been and will always be to those to whom the mind of God is not revealed, to whom God doesn't make bare his mighty arm, the ones he doesn't illumine by his Holy Spirit. Broad is the way which leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, and they walk by that stone, and they despise it. The contrast made by Peter in this second chapter is that whereas this living stone was rejected by ungodly man and by the all wise and gracious leaders of the church of his day, on the other hand, God had a very different opinion of this stone. Chosen of God and precious. The contrast is sharp. Here's man, unbelieving man, in time, rejecting the stone, and God in eternity chooses the stone. Man says the stone is worthless. God says precious. Chosen and precious. Man says rejected and worthless. And these two views are not just contrary. This is what man thought, and this is what God thought. They had two different opinions. But rather, in the wisdom of God, God used their wrong opinion and wicked behavior to establish Christ in the role that God had appointed for him. The Father, the triune God, eternally chose to send his Son in human flesh to be the Savior of his elect church, appointing him to be the chief cornerstone of the spiritual temple of the Lord, consisting of all those whom the Father gave to Jesus. God, in his wisdom too, foreordained that the builders would reject the stone and kill the living stone, whom he would raise from the dead on the third day. And it was precisely in their rejection of him and murder of him as a false prophet and a false king that God constituted the cornerstone. And precious is the key word in our text, and it's a word often repeated in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ is precious to God, the object of the Father's unchangeable love, the center of his plan of redemption, chosen of God and precious. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The teaching of the whole epistle of 1 Peter is designed to generate the same thought and evaluation in the heart of God's children. He is precious to me too. He is precious, objectively, to God. And he is precious to me, says the Christian. We esteem him highly for the work that he did, the price he paid for our redemption. We see the counsels of God focusing in him, that all of our salvation belongs in him and is granted to us by the Spirit, so that there is nothing that we want outside of Jesus. And the Father's glory rests upon him, his seal of approval, the vindicated Lord. And the world, in its hostility to light and truth, rejects him. And the hatred of the world even causes us to value him more highly. Precious. Precious to God and precious to us. And 1 Peter 2, verse 4, talks about our coming to him. And our coming to him in precisely the role described in our text. To whom coming? As unto a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, yeah, that's their mistake, that's their lookout, but chosen of God and precious. The believer comes to Jesus because the believer is attracted to Jesus. The believer sees him as an attractive, winsome, appealing person, so that we approach him by faith. We believe in and come close to him. The previous verse, that's 1 Peter 2 verse 3, says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord Jesus, is gracious. Gracious. The graciousness of Jesus embraces all of his peculiar beauty to us. The graciousness of Jesus meant that he offered up his back to the smiters and his face to those who plucked off his hair, so that the believer tastes the grace of Jesus, knows this experientially, he's gracious to me, and taste this is sweet. The believer looks at this Jesus, sees he's gracious and precious, knows that we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He was never spotted by the world, kept himself from that always. Sees that he is precious, chosen of God and precious. And unto you that believe, verse 7 says, he is precious. And so the believer comes comes to Jesus. That is, in effect, the whole of the Christian life. Continually coming to Jesus. That's what our faith is. The spiritual approach and ascent to God through the mediator. And I've been saying that coming to Jesus is faith. That's the constant teaching of Scripture. John 6 makes that point many, many times, but I want to prove it to you, even from Peter himself in this chapter. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That's verse 7. Verse 6 says, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So believing on Jesus. And then when verse 4 says, coming to Jesus as the living stone, you understand that to mean believing. You believe in Jesus. And the believing in Jesus is a spiritual movement of the soul towards him, whereby we get closer to him and approach him. And all I can do is move my hands with the forward movement, because the soul is inward. It's an approach, a coming, a believing, a reaching out for him. Of course, this is a sort of coming, this believing in Jesus, that you cannot do holding on to your own sins. You cannot come to Jesus saying, I want to have the Lord, knowing who he is, the atoning one, the propitiation for our sins, the Holy One whom God sent as a Savior. You can't come to him and say, I want to come to Jesus, and I also want to hold on to the malice which I've been harboring against my sister, and I want to maintain fighting against my brother, and I've been stealing a few things, and I want to keep doing that, or whatever sin may be holding you back. The believing in Jesus, true faith, goes hand in hand with repentance. Those who are looking to Christ, seeking him, can't at the same time hold on to iniquity in their hearts. And Scripture even says that in Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me as I approach him. So even in 1 Peter, we're told to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. And then a few verses later, we're told we're to come to the Lord. And when the passage speaks in verse 2 about desiring the pure milk of the word, this teaches us that we seek Jesus and we come to him by prayer also as we read the word. The scriptures being they which testify of Jesus, as he says, we seek Christ to know him better, and our hearts even pray to him, and we exercise our faith as we read the word. And as we read the word, inscripturated, when we are rightly aligned in our hearts, we are also coming to the word, because our faith becomes active. We read this, we say we want to know him better, and we find ourselves moved by the Spirit to trust in him, to approach him. That's the meaning. Coming to this living stone. And the Word of God in our text tells us that a transformation results from this activity of believing and coming to Jesus. As we come to Jesus, we as lively stones, living stones, are built up into a spiritual temple. Now it's important to notice what our text is not telling us. It is not telling us to make ourselves into living stones. You can't do that. God makes us living stones by regeneration. 1 Peter 1. I've been quoting this a lot recently, but it's none the worse for that. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Being born again out of an incorruptible seed, and by the word of God unto love. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we bless God who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born unto hope and love in regeneration. To use the language of our text, that makes us living stones. And as living stones, stones first of all, we understand ourselves therefore to be bricks in the one great spiritual house that God is building. And as living stones, we understand ourselves to be more than just granite or whatever the building material is, but to be alive with the hope and life and strength of Jesus Christ coursing in our spiritual veins in the Holy Spirit. And you understand the connection here. If we are in Christ, then we're Christians. If Jesus is the Son of God and we're in him, then we are the sons of God or the daughters of God. And there only are two spiritual genders as well, just for your understanding. And if Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone, then we cannot but be anything else than living stones ourselves, built upon the chief cornerstone. Because as he is, so we are. We derive our identity and meaning from who he is. The text is teaching us that it is in this way of continually coming to Jesus Christ, the living stone, that each and every believer, as a living stone himself or herself, is being built into a spiritual house. It's not a once and for all thing, where God does one thing to us, say at the start of your life, and that's it. You are set for life and nothing more happens. When God builds a spiritual house, he regenerates us, makes us living stones, and then makes us active so we continually come to Jesus, the living stone, and become more and more transformed and fitted for our place in this temple. And this is what is happening, we trust, to every member of the church. There are chisels working, and bits are being hammered off the edges. Maybe big bits. Huge lumps being carved out by a mighty blow that's painful. And maybe there's a certain amount of smoothing or buffering going on too. And this happens to the believer with all the vicissitudes and struggles God brings into our lives. It happens too in the communion of the saints with one another in the church as we interact with other believers. And God can even use interactions with the ungodly and the wretched things they do to us to prepare us for this too by humbling us and causing us to come afresh to Christ. And in all that's going on in our lives, including the most infuriating and annoying things, God is building us up as stones, and he's doing this with each and every member of the spiritual body of Jesus in every country and in every clime, in all ages. This huge spiritual living organism of the church, which can also be spoken of as a temple under the imagery of stones, construction, completion, building up, getting higher and thicker and fitting better. You understand too that when verse 5 of 1 Peter 2 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, that our text is not teaching us that we should join the Masonic order. Because the Masons do point to 1 Peter 2 verse 5 as living stones, you are built up a spiritual house. But the assemblies of the Masons are not spiritual houses. And their sacrifices are not spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, because the Masons do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the sole Lord and Savior. And you understand too that this spiritual temple is not only not the house of the Masons, but it's not the church of Arminian individualism either. God builds his house. Man doesn't. He builds it by sovereign grace, and man doesn't construct this edifice by his own free will. God is busy. He has the blueprint. He's the wise master builder, and not man. And this church, which God is building, is not the sort of edifice that is constructed by the church growth movement or the mega church people. They do a lot of talking about building the church and the statistics that one needs and the marketing. You need marketing. And the chief concern, of course, is numbers and targeting people with a message, a specific message you think will appeal to them. And the problem is that they're only interested in filling up stone buildings with dead people, whereas Jesus Christ builds his church, which is a spiritual house, out of living stones, which are his elect, redeemed, and regenerate people. And this is why conversion, continual conversion, through continual coming to Jesus Christ is vitally important. As we come to Jesus, the living stones, we become more and more like the living stone. And as all of the members come to Jesus as living stones, then the one spiritual house is built up together. Not just this one or that one, but all the members are growing together and fitting together better. And in this way, God doesn't just dwell a house, build a house, or build a house which looks good, spiritually even, fits together, that's nice, but God builds this house that is beautiful, with the beauty of holiness, and does fit perfectly and is bound together in order to dwell in the house. That's what a temple is. A temple is a place where God dwells. He lives in the midst of the living stones, founded on the living stone, and indwelt with his glory, the glory of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that God is present, making his abode in his church. And God also uses, to move from construction now, God also uses the imagery of eating, spiritual eating and drinking of Jesus Christ. And as we do that by faith, we assimilate Christ and are changed into his image. And God presents this in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, which we eat by faith, as a sign and a seal of this inward transformation, so that we may be conformed to Jesus, we may even drink him, we may be changed into his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the inner transformation effected through believing in Jesus. Work thy purpose in us as living and lively stones, and create in our hearts that hunger and thirst after thee in Jesus Christ, that we may come to him, that we may taste and see that he is good, so that we shall be changed. For we pray these things in thy mercy. Amen.